been an interesting day so far, hasn't it? Some things out of the routine. But turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We will read from the Word of God. And whatever else does or doesn't happen today, this should feel familiar. We're going to go to the Word. We're going to read from it. We're going to ask the Spirit to lead us in this service, and that should make everything feel right. It should feel like home. This should feel comfortable. This is where we abide. Amen? Amen? At the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, was able to see Jesus standing at God's right hand. And that further infuriated the Pharisees. They didn't want to hear it. They put their fingers in their ears, the Bible said, and they cried with a loud voice, and they stoned Stephen to death. There was a young man there holding their coats named Saul, and Stephen lay down and breathed his last. The last thing he said was, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Very similar to Jesus on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Begin reading with us, if you would, at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." We have said that at the beginning of the Christian movement, at the beginning of the Christian church, and that's not a thing that they're saying yet, as Jesus' followers began to preach hope in the resurrection of Jesus, it's not immediately clear that Christianity and Orthodox Judaism are going to be two separate things. Jesus lived his lifetime as an observant Jew, and the 12 apostles he chose were Jews. They were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which Jews had been doing for a couple thousand years at that point. It's celebrated when God sent Moses and led them out of their slavery in Egypt, which we said, you know, is a model for what Jesus does. Moses is a type of Christ. So it's perfectly fitting that that's what Jesus and his followers were doing in the last moments that they had together. Passover, from the Jewish celebration, becomes the Lord's Supper that we take and remember today. We continue to take bread, and we continue to drink from the cup, but it no longer reminds us of the night God's judgment passed over Egypt for the Jews. It reminds us that his body was broken and his blood was poured out. Jesus took something they were familiar with and gave it new meaning for them. So they accept him as the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets said was coming. They believe Jesus is a part of God's plan. It's not immediately clear in those first few weeks after the resurrection, it's not immediately clear when the Holy Spirit comes that all of the Jews will not come to accept Jesus is the Messiah. But we've seen in the past few weeks the tension grow and escalate. We've seen John and Peter arrested and warned very sternly not to continue teaching in this name. They had healed a man lame from birth at the gate to the temple. So he was 40 years old. He had lived his entire life not being able to walk, and there he stood with them. So they couldn't deny that he had been healed. They couldn't deny that Peter and John had called on some type of great power and they had the ability to heal, and filled with the Holy Spirit, they gave God the glory and they explained that it's in the name of Jesus this man stands and walks. So they kind of felt like they had their hands tied. So they sort of shook their finger. They gave him the slap on the wrist, and they said, "We're going to let you go this time, but don't do it again." As we continued to read through Acts, we see all of the apostles brought in, not just Peter and John. And this time they were beaten and warned not to continue preaching. But each time they're called before the council, each time punishment is administered, they rejoice that they can suffer persecution in the name of Jesus. They meet with the other believers and they pray for boldness so they can continue to proclaim the gospel. Stephen has addressed that council throughout much of chapter 7, and they took him out and stoned him to death, and he became the first martyr. And now we read that Saul is going from house to house, dragging worshipers out and taking them to the prison. There is persecution mentioned for the first time at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. The believers are scattered all through Judea and Samaria. It's gone from not being clear there was a difference because they continued to meet at the temple. They continued to meet together with the other Jewish believers and also proclaim the gospel and have Christian worship in each house on a daily basis. At first, they were all together. And then there was a little bit of tension. And then there was violence. And now, as we get into Acts chapter 8, we see there's a definite shift against the Christian believers. Worshippers are arrested. Stephen has become the first martyr. Saul has sort of made it his personal mission. He's going to describe himself later as being very zealous in his persecution of the church. We haven't seen the Christian church form and identify itself separately from the other Jewish believers yet, but that's coming very quickly. A great persecution, chapter 8, verse 1 says, arose against the church at Jerusalem, and everyone is scattered except the apostles. Stephen was buried. The believers, the friends mourn him. He was greatly lamented. And then we read that Saul is traveling from house to house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. We're going to leave Saul for a while and come back to him later. We're about to be introduced to a man named Philip. Continue with me at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. The church was persecuted. Saul was dragging men and women away from their homes and casting them into prison. And notice it doesn't say that everyone went into hiding and they shut up and they didn't say anything else about Jesus Christ. And this isn't just the apostles. This is all the believers that were scattered across Judea and Samaria. They went everywhere preaching the word. Splitting them up at Jerusalem didn't put an end to the Jesus movement or the growth of the Christian church. It just spread them out farther where they could have even more contact with unbelievers. If we went back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to those who witnessed him after the resurrection, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You're going to start here and you're going to spread out. They didn't sit down and have a church council and cast ballots or take a show of hands to decide if they were going to spread out. The way the events turned, they had no choice. There was a persecution of the Christians. They were forced to leave Jerusalem and scatter. And as they scattered, they carried the gospel and they continued preaching everywhere they went. Everything that the Pharisees, at this point, everything that Saul himself does to try to shut the Christians up simply makes their Jesus problem worse because more people are talking about him now than ever before. Nothing the world does seems to be able to shut up people from talking about Jesus. May it always be that way. Every year around Easter, you'll see, the CNN might have a special documentary series. Time Magazine, Newsweek, and others, they'll report the disappearance of Christianity. This may be the last year We talk about Jesus on the cover of our magazine. In a few years, Christianity will completely disappear. And they've been sharing that same story every Easter time since about the 1950s or 60s. Last year, they said Christianity is almost dead. Next year, they'll say Christianity is almost dead. Pretty soon, you won't hear about it anymore. And they've been reporting the same story for 40 or 50 years. That gives evidence to the fact that no matter how much they want it to go away, it isn't going anywhere. Otherwise, they would quit reporting at least once a year that it's almost gone. Everywhere they went, as they were scattered, they preached the word. Verse 5 says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitude, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." At the beginning of chapter 7, or at the end of Acts chapter 6, Stephen was doing great signs and wonders. Stephen wasn't even a preacher. He's one of those first seven deacons in the church. They chose men from among themselves. The apostle said, pick out seven individuals who are of a good report, full of wisdom, filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit and did miracles and performed signs. And the New King James Bible calls it Stephen's address. But I believe in the ESV it says Stephen's sermon at the beginning of Acts chapter 7. If it's just a speech, it's quite a speech. I spent 2 weeks preaching on it. I would call it a sermon. Might be better than anything I've ever preached personally. Stephen does signs and wonders, and he gives an incredible testimony in much of Acts chapter 7. Philip is casting out unclean spirits and healing the lame and allowing them to walk again, in addition to preaching the gospel. He went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, what do we know about Samaria? Samaria is that place where some believers had broken away from Judaism. They didn't go to Jerusalem. They had their own place of worship. It was sort of a faction, if you will. Everyone here is familiar with sometimes churches that split apart, or you get an offshoot from one larger denomination of a smaller group of believers. There used to be an American Baptist church, and I want to say sometime around 1858, 1859, the Southern Baptist church became an offshoot of that. There was division, and it was not over the authority of Scripture or the divinity of Jesus Christ or anything like that. They split over slavery. The Samaritans said to Jesus, the Samaritan woman said, "Your people say we should worship on that mountain over there, but my people say we should worship over here. What do you say?" And Jesus replied, "How? The time is coming and is now here when God is seeking those to worship in spirit and in truth." They're scattered from Jerusalem. They're going all over the place. Stephen goes down to Samaria and preaches Christ, and not just the lady at the well and not just her family or a few people in the city. Verse 6 says, "The multitudes with one accord listened to Philip." A large crowd completely agreed about what they were hearing. And what were they hearing? They were hearing that Jesus was the Christ. They saw the miracles. They listened to the word. They agreed with one accord. It is hard today for Christians to come to one accord on anything. That's why there's some of us here and another little church across the track. And there are, I believe, 41 Baptist churches just in the Gordon Memorial Association. There's other Baptist churches that are independent. There's Methodist and Presbyterian churches. Very similar, but not exactly the same. Imagine a multitude of people in a city and everybody agreed on the same thing. It was a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And that was God's plan to spread the church around the world. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. He performed signs and wonders. He got quite an audience, and they responded by martyring him. Philip has traveled to Samaria. Everyone agreed together in one accord. Unclean spirits came out with a loud voice. The paralyzed and the lame were healed. There was great joy in that city. There was persecution in Jerusalem, which led the believers to be scattered. But when they were scattered, they preached the word everywhere they went. Philip went to Samaria. There was great joy in that city. Persecution in one place led to great joy in another place because everyone was scattered and they carried the gospel with them. It kind of makes me wonder if the church was growing in Jerusalem, if they had gone ahead and spread and went out in every direction, if there would have been the persecution in Jerusalem. I'm not saying that's a fact. I'm saying think about that later. It'll give you something to dwell on if you wake up in the middle of the night and can't go back to sleep. If the Christian believers had been filled with the Holy Spirit and saw the church grow in an unimaginable, unprecedented way, what if they had gone ahead to Samaria and throughout Judea and started spreading out and carrying the gospel? Would there have been persecution? God uses whatever he needs to bring about his will. Joseph probably thought it was the end of the world when he was sold into slavery and sent to Egypt, and then when he was arrested at Potiphar's house and cast into prison, he couldn't get any lower. He went down to Egypt. He went down into the prison cell, which is probably below ground. Think whatever dungeon image comes to mind. He was at the bottom. But that was God's plan for what he was going to do next that he had revealed to Abraham three generations earlier. Three? Four? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph was the great-great-grandson of Abraham. God revealed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, I think we read that last Sunday evening, in 400 years, I will bring your descendants back to this place. I will judge the nation that enslaved them, and I will bring your descendants back here to judge the Amorites that live in this place now. 400 years. And then we see that's exactly what happened. And God didn't make an educated guess. He didn't get lucky. He didn't assume he knew what was going to take place. He ordained the events of history and then told Abraham what they were. Joseph couldn't see that from the jail cell. Maybe he thought that was the end of his life and the end of his line, but it was a part of what God was doing in relocating Joseph's entire family to Egypt. And he did that with famine. He did that with imprisonment. He did that by allowing Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. God uses circumstances and individuals. Today he uses the leadership of the Holy Spirit. There are many tools at his disposal, and sometimes persecution of the church is one of those. Suffering is one of those things that God has designed to be for our ultimate good. That is one particular danger with the prosperity gospel. The health, wealth, and prosperity teachers that simply tells you God wants to pour abundant blessings out onto you all the time, and that is his will. That will eventually happen when we get to heaven, but it doesn't seem to be God's plan while we're in this world. Look at the life of Jesus, who said the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, and the birds have nests, and the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. We've just been introduced to Saul. And it may be a little unfair for me to say, think about the life of the Apostle Paul, but, you know, this is review for most of us, right? Nobody's hearing about Saul for the first time. You know what's going to happen. In the life of the Apostle Paul, more than once, he he is beaten and left for dead. They come to a city to arrest him and have him tried, and his friends lower him down from a window in the wall in a basket. He is not some heroic figure riding out on a white horse. He's sneaking out in the middle of the night in a basket. He's in prison. He considers himself an ambassador in chains. He eventually, we believe, is going blind. He talks about how big he has to write. He mentions the thorn in his flesh that he prayed three times God would take away, and finally God said, "Is my grace not sufficient for you?" Jesus suffered greatly. The Apostle Paul suffers persecution and hatred and is afflicted, not just by people, but within his own body. And he prayed for God to heal him, and God didn't. But Paul said, "I've learned the secret of contentment. In every circumstance, I think myself happy." All of the apostles, history tells us, will be martyred, similar to how we saw Stephen martyred. Persecution came to Jerusalem, and the believers are scattered, but they continue to believe, they continue to preach, and the city of Samaria was filled with great joy. Persecution and suffering are not punishments from God. In a lot of cases, they're tools. They're what God is using to bring about his will, which is eventually for the greater good. Jesus suffered on the cross, and he bled and he died. But God raised him up again. And through his suffering on the cross, Isaiah says, "By his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. We are made whole because of the short amount of time in this life that Jesus suffered." Jesus hung on the cross for a period of what? 6 hours? Compare that to the time we'll spend together in eternity. There was persecution in Jerusalem, but it led to great joy in Samaria and everywhere the gospel was carried to. They were stoning Stephen to death, and his last prayer was, "God, don't hold this against them." It was for the greater good, because we can read that testimony and that story. We can read about Philip. We can read about what's going to happen in the life of the Apostle Paul. Sometimes our suffering is hard to understand when you're so close to it. Football season has started. Baseball season is not over yet. Think about sitting in the stands, and you've got a good view of the field. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes you get a better view at home on television because they've got those really long lenses and you have the benefit of instant replay and slow motion, and you don't get that necessarily when you're at the game. Possibly the best way to view the game is to be at the stadium watching it and listening to it on the radio at the same time, because you understand what you're seeing. But you have a better view and a greater understanding of what's going on than sometimes the players do when they're on the field. Part of the job of the defense in the football game is to confuse the offense, run around in weird patterns, get in the way where they can't see, block the pass from being caught, block the pass from being thrown. You're the quarterback. They snap you the ball. And suddenly there's three guys that weigh 300 pounds who are all trying to run over you like a truck. And you have to remember the play and find your receivers who are running in different directions and being covered by defensive linemen. The armchair coach sitting in his recliner with a big screen TV, and he's listening to the commentators and he's hearing stats and he has a clear view from several different angles. You always win when you coach from home, because you can see everything that's going on. It's easy to know every mistake each player makes with that kind of perspective. But when you're on the field, when you're in the heat of battle, when you are the one having stress applied, when we are the one being persecuted, talked about, when we are being tried, either literally or figuratively, it's hard to see the bigger picture. You do not have a 55-inch projection view of your life as you live your life. But God has a clearer view than our highest definition is capable of producing. God sees not only the events and the other people and the circumstances, He sees through the facades we put up to the thoughts and intents of our heart. And He has arranged the events of history in a way that we will not understand until later and we can look back on it. God is in control. He has arranged the events. He is the judge. He is our provider and our protector. The one that can see is the one that's in control. It's hard when someone is going through persecution. It's hard when we're on trial to be told, well, just relax, God has this. But think about it. Plan ahead for when those time comes. Hide the Word of God in your heart and recall it during those times. Remember later that I said today, God is in control and He has this. And sometimes what seems like pain and suffering and loss in the short term is for the greater good in the long term. We know very little of persecution in the American church, but you can see it in other places. Read the stories about what happened in the former Soviet Union. Read up on what's happening in China and India and other places today. There is active persecution against the Christian church. We're starting to get a clue because of how connected the entire world is today when you see Christians being beheaded by masked terrorists in places like Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan. When simply admitting that you're a Christian is a death sentence. And for some Americans, the light bulb comes on and they're thankful that at least right now it's not like that here. Persecution is sometimes part of God's plan for the greater good. Philip went to Samaria. They believed in one accord. They saw the signs, miracles. They were listening to his sermons. He preached Jesus as the hope of resurrection, and there was great joy in that city. I want to leave you thinking about joy, not about persecution today. There's joy, which is different than happiness, you know. Happiness, sadness, those are emotions that change, and they can change several times during a day. Joy is a source that doesn't change. And no matter how you feel, you can go back to the source of your joy and refill your jug. You can get it again. You can recharge. You can fill back up. We can go back to the source of all joy again and again and again. And His account never runs dry. His batteries never use up. That source of constant and everlasting joy will always be there. Be encouraged. Be of good cheer. Smile. Go out into the world that's full of pain and sorrow and grief and suffering and share the gospel, which is good news. Life is short. In this life, we prepare for eternity. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this day that You have made.